This is where the battle is. And I hope you capture, as a young man, a New Testament vision of what the local church is. It's so important. We did not invent it. God did. So God spare you from factionalism and animosity and schism that would hurt the local church. God give you courage and a vision of what Jesus intended by this type of assembly. I wanted to say something else, and now I'm having a senior. Oh, and if you think I'm a local church guy, by choice, I've chosen my ministry to be in local churches. I don't care the size. It's immaterial to me. 10 people, I don't care. 20, I don't care. Are they open to the Word of God? That's the issue for me. So I've maintained that all my life. I have a track record that proves that. But recently, when we went to Colorado Springs, God opened doors for us in prisons in the most quiet, unassuming way. And our literature now is in 7 prisons in California. I get the most marvelous letters from prisoners who do not have a local church, and they ask me if I'll be their pastor. Will I answer their theological questions? We're in 2 prisons in Pennsylvania. The first prison, there was a chaplain who wasn't a state chaplain. He was independent, but he had permission to go to the prisons and walk in the yards and distribute literature. And out of 45,000 prisoners in a maximum security, I want a super max security prison, he had 44 believers. And he got a hold of my literature and he says, can we reproduce your literature? So I said, no, don't reproduce it. I'll send you anything you want. What do you want? So he told me he wanted some of everything. So I sent him 350 books and booklets. He had to remove all the staples. He had to cut the spiral bindings out because they could be used as weapons against the guards. This is how this started. Since that, I've sent him 250 more, and then about 6 months ago, I got a letter from him. He says, we didn't want to ask for more. We were embarrassed, so I'm reproducing it, and the prisoners now are reproducing it, and it's now in 7 prisons in California. So I get the most marvelous letters, as I said, from these people. So if you think about it, there is a place to pray for these guys. They're not going anywhere. So the way these prisoners are getting saved mainly is they get in another cell with another guy who's a believer, and he has his literature there, and he begins having them reading it, and pretty soon more and more are getting saved. So if you think of it, try to remember that ministry. I would appreciate it in prayer that the Lord would bless it and expand it. Now, in your syllabus, I want you to turn to page 7, and I really don't have time to go over this much, but I inserted this because I felt it was pertinent to where we were going. And it's a summary of Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. Does everybody see it? Page 7 of the syllabus. And we say on that page, 3 appearances of Messiah are the focal point or emphasis of this paragraph. They were somewhat a synthesis of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, as it relates to Christ's past, present, and future deliverance of the believer from sin. 3 different verbs, each translated appear, are used. Now on the next page in your syllabus, the next page, I said it again. And what I had done, I had it included on this Hebrews 10, 1 through 8, to point out some aspects in those verbs. Then I thought, well, I'll just add it to verb page 7, and if I have time, I'll go over it somewhat in detail. I do not have the time. So I'm going to go to page 8, and I'm going to do it in this little section right here. So is everybody with me now? Teenagers, you all with me? You didn't go to sleep while I was saying that. You're wide awake. You're paying attention. You're able to read. Let's stay together now and see what the Lord has for us in this section, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. And would you join me in prayer, please, before we open God's word. Now, Father, this is, again, very special, very unique opportunity, this short time together, an hour and a half, an hour and 45 minutes in your word. Make it so maximally blessing and so rich that no one here would leave without hearing what you have to say clearly, distinctly. I pray that all the ministry that the Holy Spirit wants to have in every person here will be fulfilled in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have not been in these sessions, we have been dealing with things that are final in the book of Revelation. There is a finality, the book of Hebrews. There is a finality about this book. In chapter 1, we found there is the book opens discussing the revelation that's in God's Son. And the fact that the Son became human or took on himself humanity, and the purposes of that, the final purposes of that, are expressed in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, it spoke of one of those purposes being his high priestly intercessory ministry, which the author wanted to discuss, but due to various circumstances with the people to whom he was writing, he had to tell them some other things, and then he gets back to the subject in chapter 6, and then climaxes it with the finality of the high priesthood of Jesus, being able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to function as their intercessor. So there was the finality, see, of his priesthood. Now in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was the priest and the sacrifice. And the believer had to bring a sacrifice, a designated sacrifice, to a designated place, to a designated priest. So, priest and sacrifice were part of Old Testament covenant law. Now, under the New Covenant, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both the high priest and the sacrifice. And this is the crux of the book of Hebrews. This is what the author wanted to convince every Jewish Christian that was reading this book of. So we have been over the finality of his high priesthood. There would not be another high priest necessary due to the fact that he ever lives to make intercession as long as it is necessary. Well, at the end of that section, in chapter 9, and I know you can't read this up here because it's too small, but I am going to start us at verse 24 of chapter 9 and just mention these three appearances because they contain a key word that's going to be used in chapter 10. He has now moved from the priesthood function to the issue of sacrifice. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. You notice how this author assumes that all his readers understood perfectly what he was writing about, and they did. They had such respect for the Word of God that they understood this reference. And of course, as you read it, it's presupposed that you understand it, and perhaps you don't. But in the Old Covenant or the Levitical economy, there was a Day of Atonement in which all the sins of Israel that had not been atoned for were to be atoned for. And there was a ritual surrounding the high priest, who was the one who was responsible for the details of the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice, the taking of the blood into the holy place, the putting it on the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat. And then he would emerge, you see, and there was this whole ritual surrounding it. And he had to do this every year, which indicated that the sins were never really taken away. So this is a reference to that. And it's saying that Messiah, when he offered himself, did not have to do this. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, bad translation, should be in the consummation of the age. The word for world there is, as we learned there were three words for world. This is the word ion, so it's the age. At the end of the age, when you have that reference in the Bible, it's always a reference to some messianic intervention of Messiah into world history. And here it's Messiah's intervention to sacrifice himself. But now, argumentative now, once, hapax, in the end of the world, or in the consummation of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there is a reference to phase one of salvation. And you have this word appeared. Now, if you look back at verse 24, it speaks of his appearance as our high priest. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That is, they're foreshadows. They're object lessons. He didn't enter into a tabernacle that had the Holy of Holies or into a temple that had the Holy of Holies. He went into the archetype, the very holy holies of heavens, where the holy, righteous God abides. Christ didn't enter into that, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's phase two Christianity, intercession. Okay, back down to verse 27. Verse 26, phase one. He hath appeared to put away sin, how? By the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed unto men once to die, you could, if you write in your Bible, hook that once to the once in verse 26, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once, oh, we have it again, offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So what we're saying is, we have here, in these three verses, a very neat summary of the doctrine of soteriology. Verse 24 is present, what he's doing presently. Verse 26, it's what he did in the past at the cross. Verse 28, it's what he will do in the future. And so we have, as you've very well been taught, phase 1, 2, and 3 of salvation by grace in one paragraph with three references. Stage one, his cross, the basis of our justification. Stage two, his saving power in the present tense, his intercession for us. And stage three, our rapture in the future tense. And all of this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, salvation by grace. Grace through faith. And many of you, of course, have seen this. This was part of my Galatians book that I wrote in 1979. Some of you I know have that. Well, let me just point out then this one other word once, okay? Because now this becomes a very, very important word. This is the word hapax. If you write Greek, it is H-A-P-P-A-X. Now, hapax has a finality about it. It means once for all. It means once, not to be repeated. Okay? So when it refers to his death, it's not to be repeated. It's a pox. When it refers to the death of Homo sapien, human beings, it's once. It's not to be repeated. And if it is repeated, it's a rare case, as per Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he did not receive a transformed body. The body that went in the tomb was like the body that came out, so that meant he had to die again. He was a rare case. It is appointed unto men once to die, not to be repeated. Now, what this paragraph is an introduction to chapter 10. For you notice that chapter 10 begins with the word for. For. So as we move into chapter 10, he is going to deal with the insufficiency, first of all, of Old Testament sacrifices. And this I want to do some detail on, but let me first of all read this verse and then we'll work on the detail. Let me get to it here. When I was a pastor, I would go into the pulpit with about a half a page of 8.5 by 11 with some exegetical notes on the front, and I would go through the exegesis, and then the rest of the stuff was the doctrine that came out of it, and I would write it all on the overhead. It must have been so boring for my congregation. But it really was. And I'm trying to talk while I write. We didn't have all these this paraphernalia that we bring in now. Isn't this a marvelous age where you can make these overlays and do these things on a computer and then print them out? It's just fabulous. And now they got this thing called PowerPoint that people use in these kind of situations. I don't like it because it goes so fast, it goes right by everybody. I've sat in an audience and watched people use PowerPoint, and I'm looking at the audience. This guy's up there giving the most tremendous information, and it's going right by everybody because it's too fast. Well, you don't have to put that in your notes, but it's a marvelous age. I just had to move geographically, okay? And I have a file on every chapter in the Bible, and in the New Testament, I have a file on nearly every paragraph. Well, that meant I have to have filing cabinets to move that stuff. So I need to take a whole truckload of filing cabinets and my books anywhere I move. That's the first stage of the move. See, if I wouldn't have been born B.C. before computers, I'd have had all that stuff on discs and a thing about that big. So it cost me thousands of dollars to move because I was born B.C. Lord, I don't know. Go ahead. Forget that. Watch the logic now. Notice the four. It's a connective four to chapter 9. For the law, having a shadow, an illustration, a picture, a visual aid of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. Get the idea? The word picture is they keep on offering offerings every day. Then you have the Day of Atonement. You keep bringing offerings. You get through the year and the next year begins and you keep on doing the same thing. They were offered year by year continually. They could never make the comers thereunto perfect or complete from God's point of view. Everything under that system was incomplete. It didn't get done. It's like those houses that you started on 20 years ago, and you were going to build your own house. You know what? I probably shouldn't bring that up. I'm liable to cause family problems. It never got done. It's still incomplete. Well, I want to point out three things in this verse. First of all, the word never. Never is ude pate. Now, that is one word. U means not, negating particle in the indicative mode. Even, de, pate, ever. Don't think they wouldn't have picked up on this. These offerings cannot even ever make anyone complete. Note the finality in that statement. Note the dogmatic negativeness in that statement. You see, young guys, you do know why the chicken crossed the road, don't you? You know. Colonel Sandoz says, "You mean did I miss a chicken?" Barbara Walter says, "We'll have an interview exclusive this afternoon with the chicken that crossed the road." Al Gore says, "I invented the chicken." And every red-blooded American male knows why this hen chicken crossed the road. It's because there was a rooster on the other side. And if you are a young rooster and you were looking for a hen and you said, "Would you go on a date with me?" And she would say, "May, M-E, this is a negating particle outside the indicative. Indicative mode's the mode of reality, right? High school kids who are studying English grammar in our marvelous educational system in the United States. And you know the indicative mode. The subjunctive mode is the mode of wish or were. Imperative mode is the mode of command, the mode in which every woman is born with in her genes, but it doesn't manifest itself till she gets married." And this girl would say, "Can I have a date?" And she'd say, "May." That means she wants you to ask her again. But if she says, "Ooh," that's pretty emphatic. No, because that's indicative mode. But if she says, "Ooh, may," or "Ooh, de pate," you just forget her and you go to another hint. You see, you go looking elsewhere. This is emphatic negation. It is final. So we could not even ever make them complete. And guess what God wants for every member of the human being, of the race? He wants them to be complete as he understands completeness. That's what salvation is all about. He is the aggressor against sin. And that which would keep us incomplete. If you miss that message in the Bible, you haven't caught what God's trying to say. If you read your Bible and you don't see men as failures all the way through the Bible from beginning to end, and God as the successor, you miss the message. And that reinforces salvation by grace. So, they could never take away sin. And they offered these things continually. I better not take time to go to the second one. It's a unique expression of forever. It's found in 10:10 also. Maybe if I get there, we could put it up. The word perfect is from telaiao. In English, the verb would look telaiao. Small o, short o there, long o there. Teleao means to bring to a goal, to complete, to finish. It's a word that has direction, force to it. And when Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It has been perfected," or "it has been finished forever," meaning the progressive state of sacrifice, the progressive revelation, and what it would mean is now finished. This is it. This is final. There will be no more. There need to be no more sacrifice, essentially, is what he was saying. So what he's saying here is that those sacrifices could not bring the person who brought the sacrifice to the purposeful end of the sacrifice. In other words, God's intended goal. Now, if you write in your Bible, take that word perfect and loop it to verse 14, the word perfected, and you'll get the message of chapter 10, and we could probably dismiss and go home right now if you got it. For by one offering, he, that goes back to this man in verse 12, that goes back to Jesus Christ in verse 10. He, you know what a pronoun is, right? It's a babysitter while the noun is out. The noun that's out is Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's what chapter 10 is about. Now look back. Remember last night, we found this word perfect in 7:11. 7:11 and 19, and now also in 10:14. 7:11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? See, the argument there is for this marvelous high priesthood of Messiah. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The law could not accomplish the perfection or the completeness that God desired for members of the human race. Parenthetically, but importantly. Why then would religious leaders in this age in which we live put believers back under a law that couldn't accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish? Seventh-day Adventists, are you listening? Reformed theology, phase two Christianity, are you listening? It isn't. That didn't catch God by surprise. He never designed the law to bring perfection. He designed the significance of the violent death of Messiah. What a strange way to bring about his purposes for members of the human race. What an awesome God is the God of Christianity. All right, there is a finality about this, and this is what we're trying to illustrate in this series. And this section is dealing with the finality of Messiah's self-sacrifice. So we're back, the insufficiency, verses 1 through verse 2, or 4, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? That is, if they were perfected or brought to the goal that God wanted, wouldn't they cease offering? Note, because that the worshipers once purged, hapax again, should have no more conscience of sins. In other words, if the sacrifices has got their job done relative to the believer's sins, they wouldn't have been conscious of sins. So it was a good conscience that caused them to bring sacrifice, not a bad conscience. The good conscience kept saying, oh, we still have sin. We have to take care of it. How do we do it? We do it like it was prescribed under the Levitical system in the book of Leviticus and so on. Again, if this had accomplished the once and all completeness, hapax, it wouldn't have had to be repeated again. Second use of hapax in this chapter, and we've had it twice in the previous chapter. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Now, I think this is kind of, I like this word remembrance. It means bring to mind. And under that system, there was a bringing to mind of sins. Now, under our system, what ritual do we do that we do a remembrance? Pardon? Communion, the Lord's table, right. The Lord's table is a remembrance feast. Why is it a remembrance feast? This do in remembrance of me. Now that is a way of saying, there's something about me that I don't want you to forget. And what is the thing that he didn't want us to forget? The sacrifice of his body at Calvary. As oft as ye eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's what? Death. How long? Till he comes. I just find that terribly exciting. He's reminded us every time at the Lord's table of the whole basis for this whole scenario, the cross of our his cross or his cross work. Because that then is the basis that brought us to the completeness that we have in him. So we don't do it out of guilt. We do it out of remembrance. All right? Parenthetical to what we're discussing, but I think important. And now he makes then the final dogmatic statement, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. I think that's, I want to bypass that. This then summarizes the argument about the insufficiency or the inability of Old Testament sacrifices to bring the believer to completeness. They couldn't even take away sins, okay? So now we have a shift. Now he moves to the absolute sufficiency of Messiah's sacrifice. I'm trying to watch my clock. I got a new watch and I can't see it's too shiny. This used to be called a watch. It's now a timepiece readout module. Push certain buttons and you get all kind of information, and then you still can't see it. Notice now we come to a conclusion. Wherefore, transitional word. When he cometh into the cosmos, the world system, he saith, sacrifice and offering was not your will, you wouldest not, King James says, but a body you have prepared me. This is a reference, of course. We're back now, of course, for those of you who are here for our first session, to the Son. The book of Hebrews opens with the fact that in the last days, God chose to reveal himself in his Son. And that sonship, eternal sonship, is referred to again and again all the way through chapter 7. And there is a page on that in your syllabus. Please don't turn to it now. We're back to that reference. When he came into the world, that means he existed out of the world, out of the cosmos. the Son existed eternally. And again, because there may be some young people here that weren't here before, you don't want to get the image that there's a mama and papa God up in heaven and they're having children, the Mormon idea. That is not the idea. That God, when God chose to reveal himself, he does it as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence, tres personae, three manifestations of persons. And he does this as the language of adoption because we can identify with the idea of Father, Son, Spirit, humanly. In this case, the Father plans salvation, the Son executes the plan in obedience to the Father, but as a human, and the Holy Spirit reveals the plan. So when the Son came into the world from outside the world, he had to come in human form. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not, you capitalize, notice, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is the verb kartizo. It's in an aorist tense. He's stating a fact. He doesn't care about the details of the pregnancy of Mary. And by the way, that is only explained once. It's in Luke. When the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that holy thing which was conceived in her would be called the Son of God. Remember that? I'd like to get invited back sometime and speak on that. So is that sort of rude and arrogant? So all he cares here is it is a fact that this body in the Virgin Mary was prepared by you, the Almighty God. It's a middle voice, and we don't have the middle voice in English. And the middle voice means the person involved in the action is intensely interested in the results of the action. Like when you go fishing, you're involved in that act. You're involved in the results. You want to catch a fish. If you go hunting, if you kiss your wife, you're interested, you know. You do kiss your wife. You're not mean like that guy that didn't kiss his wife for 5 years and then shot the guy that did. If you kiss your wife, well, we'll end that right there. The indicative mode is a mode of reality. It is a reality that God Almighty prepared this unique body. And you will find an emphasis here, you'll find it in Colossians, that he, and in Peter, he bore our sins in his body. How could he do that? How could one person bear the sins of all mankind, of all time? One person. How could it happen? It's because that is the most unique person that ever existed historically, the historic Jesus, the eternal Son of God, impeccable. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he did no sin. John says in him was no sin. The book of Hebrews says he took upon our frame sin apart. Maybe you saw the movie, what was the movie? Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ. Totally Roman Catholic movie. Showed all the physical suffering of Jesus. Did a good job at showing the physical suffering. Guess where the real suffering was? Guess where the real suffering was? Between the Son and the Father. Separated. That's where the intensity of salvation lay. We haven't the slightest idea of what it meant for the eternal Son and the eternal Father
be separated.
He did that in his body. This is unique. Okay? The miraculous conception of Jesus. So when he comes into the world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." Verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Then said I, "Lo, I come in the volume." We're privileged to enter into a little conversation here between the Godhead. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of his book to do thy will, O God." Now above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, or it wasn't in your will, "neither hath pleasure in them which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." In doing this, he takes away the first covenant. He's made this reference before. He's referring to the first covenant. Not first chronologically, but first as it's perceived in Hebrews, that is, the Levitical economy. What was the first covenant chronologically in the Old Testament? Well, I shouldn't say it that way. What was the first covenant with the Hebrew people in the Old Testament? With the Hebrew people? Abraham. Abrahamic covenant. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and so on, made a covenant with them. So he doesn't mean first chronologically. He means first as he's used first in the book of Hebrews, which is a reference to the Mosaic economy or the Sinaitic covenant or the Levitical economy, however you want to title it. So when he says this, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second, that's the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, I still have a little note on here. Because I used this with some pastors one time, trying to encourage them not to give up their Greek. All right, boys and girls, this may be the New King James I have on here. By that will, and King James says, by the which will. Whose will? What is the antecedent of this demonstrative pronoun or relative pronoun if your text says which? What is the antecedent? God the Father's will. You see, in the previous verse 9, then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will." Verse 10, by which will or by that will, we, now who are the we? Huh? Believers? Okay? In this case, Jewish Christians that were receiving this letter, we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And now we have the word ephapax, which I did put this in your notes, right? Once for all. See this? Now look. Hapax is intensive. It's once, never to be repeated. Okay? You know, it's like you know, when you say to your child, "I'm only going to tell you this once." And then about 3 seconds later, you repeat it. And the child has learned, "Ooh, I can get by with that." That's what you meant. You meant, "I'm only going to tell it to you once. I'm not going to tell you again." This is, you would use hapax. Now, to intensify, that's already intense, isn't it? To intensify that, you add a preposition to the beginning of it. You add a preposition to a Greek word, you either intensify it or change the meaning. Now, how do you intensify once for all? So the King James, that's the way they translate it, trying to do it. They say, once for all. I don't know what other that perhaps your text says. Well, here, I have New American Standard right here. It says once for all. Okay? Are you convinced of that? That if you're a believer, you're sanctified or set apart once for all, never to be repeated, don't need to be repeated? If you're not, this should convince you of it. Now, here is an attempt to. Here is an attempt to lay some grammar on you, and it's technical. And I'm not trying to snow you, or I'm not trying to overwhelm you. So let's see if I do. If I do, I failed. I blew it. All right? I want everyone to listen now. What you have in this verse is the present tense of imi, which is our status quo essence verb, to be. And in cojoined to imi, you have a perfect passive participle. Okay? Hegiasmenoi. Hegiasmenoi. Esmen hegiasmenoi, which is translated by the King James, we are sanctified. Now that makes it look like present tense, doesn't it, in English? Okay, well let's see how then the New American Standard translated. We have been sanctified. That makes it look like the verbal is perfect passive. We were acted upon, have been sanctified. Now let me try to show you the significance of this and why it is so difficult to translate it. This I, me, as men, is a present active indicative verb. Present tense, the tense of durative action, active voice, hard to translate here, the subject does the acting, indicative mode, mode of reality. Now we have the participle that's hooked to it, and it is a perfect tense passive voice of hagiadzo. Perfect tense, active voice. Pardon me, that's not an active voice, that's a passive voice. Passive voice, and it's a participle. Participle is a verbal adjective. Acts like a verb, acts like an adjective. So this is the word having been sanctified. This is the word and keep on being. How are we going to translate that and capture its significance in English? I don't know how. You have to look at the grammar to see it, and you will never see that in the English grammar. It is one of those things in Scripture that if you don't get involved with this kind of a thing, you won't see it. Pastors go to seminary. They study Greek for at least 2 years. They go out and they take a church and they throw the Greek away. No, I'm not telling anybody here, I would never tell American that they had to learn some language, that you might as well run into that wall with your head. We're too pragmatic.
Will I ever use it?
It never occurs to a teenager that to learn a language you have to discipline your mind. It's a discipline. It is good for your mind whether you ever use it or not. All truth is God's truth. God can use any truth if he wants to. Learning is of God. We're going to learn for eternity. I'm preaching. I'm meddling. I'm. My point with these pastors simply was, why did you do it in the first place if you're going to throw it out the door? And dearly beloved, listen to me. It is not the role of the pastor to hit you over the head with a Greek New Testament and try to pound it into your ear. That's not the use of the Greek New Testament from the pulpit. It's to throw light on the English text. Your English text is good. Don't lose confidence in your English text. Ridiculous. But let me try to tell you the significance is we are and we keep on being, and that's our status quo, having been sanctified, outside source, acted upon by God, set apart by God with abiding results. That's the perfect tense. How in the world can you see that and doubt your eternal security? But how many congregations in the United States ever see that? Am I going too long here? That is final. That is complete. And it wasn't anything that we did. It was God acting upon us the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. He set us apart, which sanctification means, and it is our positional sanctification with Christ. It has nothing to do with our daily sanctification in our walk in planet Earth. And how did he accomplish it? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We will spend the rest of our lives learning the significance of the death of Mashiach HaMashiach, God's Messiah, God's precious Son. This is what perfection is about. It can only come the way God designed it to come. So he continues, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering offering oft times the same sacrifice, which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let's pray and we'll have a break. Lord, how in the world would we ever know this apart from your word? This just amazes us. The efficiency and sufficiency of the death of Messiah overwhelms us. And it brings to our hearts joy, a certain peace, a certain sense of stability before you that nothing else could. Now make this very real to every person here. Our completeness in Christ. And out of the abundance of this truth, we find our spirit saying, Amen. Thank you. We worship you. We adore you for this. In Christ's name, Amen. And I'm going to digress now. I'm away from your notes. I'm going to show you two more perfect paraphrastics that I consider to be very dramatic in their significance. And the first one is found in Ephesians 2:8 that you have memorized. So if you want to take a Bible and turn to Ephesians 2:8, I have it on the overhead, but it's good for you to read it in your Bible, too. Maybe you might want to mark something on it. It's a very, very interesting paragraph. It talks about the past, present, and future of every believer. The past is spoken of in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The deadness there, of course, is spiritual death. You were not alive to God, would be another way of saying it. And the problem was you were functioning in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And guess who defined what trespasses and sins were? I mean, you didn't ask your neighbor. You didn't have a consensus to say, let's take a vote on what is sin. Let's poll. Let's have a poll. We'll poll, you know, 50 people in downtown Duluth, and we'll ask them, what is sin? You know, it's like the pastor who was resigning and leaving, and there was a sweet gal, old gal there, and she was trying to think of something nice to say to him at the door when he was leaving, and she finally thought of something, and she shook his hand and says, oh, pastor, we so hate to see you go. We didn't know what sin was till you came to town. Guess who defines what sin is? We wouldn't know what sin is if God didn't tell us. That's the kind of shape we were in. Just look at it. Wherein in times past you walked, you conducted your lifestyle according to the course of this world system. According to the prince of the power of the air, guess who that is? The spirit that now worketh or energizes, not the children of disobedience, but the sons of disobedience. That was our game before we got saved. Among whom we also had our conversations in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Wow. What a past we had. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ah, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved, he reminds us of that, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's present tense, by the way, on the victory side of the cross with Christ in the heavenlies. That's the theme of Ephesians. Why did he do this? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's our future. Past, sad situation, dead in sins and trespasses. Present, seated in the heavenlies on the victory side of the angelic conflict with Christ. Future, trophies of his grace. And now he reminds us, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what you have in this statement is what is called a perfect periphrastic. I know you will remember that forever. And when I come back next year and I give you a test on the significance of this, that everyone will pass with flying colors. I only point this out because a periphrastic or a periphrasis from which this comes is peri means around, like perimeter. Phrasis is a way of saying something, and a periphrastic is a roundabout way of saying something. So if you were to look in a Greek grammar, Daniel Wallace's Greek grammar, you wouldn't find a whole lot of information on periphrastics. And I regret that because I think this is an area where somebody should do some real serious work. The issue is this, beloved. Our author could have said this by a present tense, or he could have said it by an aorist tense, or he could have said it by a perfect passive tense. But the Holy Spirit did not lead him to say it that way. As in Hebrews 10:10, he led the writer to say it as a periphrastic. And in a periphrastic, you have some form of the verb I me, or uparko, or ginomai, which are three verbs of being in Greek. The verb of being that has to do with status quo essence is I me. And here we have that construction again that we saw in Hebrews 10:10. For by grace, you are second person plural of I, me, este. You are and you keep on being. This is your status quo. And then you have a perfect passive participle, perfect tense, passive voice, of sozo. Sozo is a normal verb to be saved or delivered. And it's used, you can be delivered from some physical thing, or you can be delivered spiritually, you can be delivered from sin, you can be saved from sin. And as I mentioned last night, if somebody tells you you're saved, ask them what they're saved from. See if they know the scriptures. So here we then have a construction that's unique to, we have this in English, folks, but we don't pay any attention to grammar in English, and we read it so fast, it doesn't strike us so much. So the King James tries to translate this by a present tense. You are saved. In English, are, am, was, are what are called modal auxiliaries, right? Teenagers, be, am, is, are, was, were, been, being, may, might, can, could, shall, should, do, does, did. They are modal auxiliaries. They are helping words with a verb. So you usually put them with something. You don't just simply, you are, right? You are going. You are swimming. You are sitting listening to this guy or something like that. You see? So but here you have that expressed with a verbal. And to translate it into English, they simply say, use the modal auxiliary with say. In the New American Standard, again, they do the same thing that they did over in Hebrews 10:10. They make like a perfect passive. You have been saved. But it's the significance, you see, of these verbs and the tenses that add or should grab your jugular, your spiritual jugular vein. So that if you were to try to get the significance out of this, you'd have to say, you are in a state or a status, and you keep on being in that state, present tense, of having been saved, perfect tense, with abiding results into the future. Now, how are you going to say that in English? How are you going to do that? And make it readable, so to speak. It's very hard. Those of you who have struggled with translation into another language know the struggles of trying to communicate something succinctly in another language. It's difficult. And here is one of those issues. Now, my question, this is a question I pose to pastors, does either translation capture the essence of the verbal idea? The answer, of course, is no. It's almost impossible to do it and do it succinctly. So you have to have somebody who gives an expanded translation to try to capture that significance. Now, what I've done is I've focused on the grammar, but God forbid that anyone here would leave without capturing the significance. If you are a believer in Christ and you've been redeemed from this terrible situation described in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, and you are sitting in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus on the victory side of the angelic conflicts, waiting for the display to the whole universe that you are a trophy of the grace of God, in God's name, don't miss the significance of how it happened. It didn't happen because you turned over a new leaf or you tried to make some New Year's resolutions to be a better guy. Or you said, I'm going to quit drinking or I'm going to quit this and that. It came because you realized your lost condition and you heard this marvelous message of the gospel, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And you put your faith in the meritorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved forever. That is what that passage is saying. And don't let it escape you. I point this out again, dearly beloved. I'm going to show you three perfect parables. I've shown you two, right? I want to show you another one. I find these very significant in their implications for our eternal security. The next one is in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And again, I'm repeating myself, but that's what the text does. This is an interesting context because it's dealing with the seed pods of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosis, here, we have this word all around us. Gnosis means knowledge. You put an A in front of gnosis, agnosis, and what do you have? What English word is related to agnosis? Pardon?
Agnostic.
Agnostic. Now, what is an agnostic? Well, gnosis means knowledge. Knowledge, you know, it's spelled like your kni or your knife. And you put an alpha in front of it, and you negate it, no knowledge. So an agnostic is a guy who brags a lot that he doesn't know anything. And the strangest thing is that in our marvelous universities of higher learning and academia, they have come to the conclusion that we can't know. Isn't this just a marvelous age? You can't know anything without any absoluteness. I don't want to chase that rabbit too far. But the seeds of Gnosticism were around when Paul wrote Colossians. They didn't become fully developed till the second century. And the Gnostic Gospels that Dan Brown talks about in the Da Vinci Code, you know, we've known all about those for years. He wants to act like it's a big surprise for biblicists. So what these people taught was that God was so totally other and spirit that anything that was matter was evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have been a human being because matter is evil. And this pleroma, that the closer you got to God, the closer you got to the pleroma, the fullness. And they had the secret way to get there. They were the first church of Scientology. So you had to be indoctrinated and go to these different levels in order to get to God. And here's Paul now writing in Colossians 2:9. For in him, that is Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. Boy, what a frontal attack on that heresy. He, in his essential being, is all that, in other words, all the essence that God is seen maximally in Jesus Christ, and really it's seen maximally in his cross, even more than in his life. The omniscience, the omnipresence, the immutability of God, his love, his grace, his mercy is seen maximally in the cross. Well, here's the statement, however, that applies this to believers. And you are complete in him. Here's this word pleroma right here. And you are pepleromenoi. See, it has its source. I know maybe you can't see that there. Here's pleroma. I'll spell it in English, okay? Pleroma. And then pleraomai, pepleraomai, you have pleromenoi. Now you can see they have the same stem, can't you, right there? And this then has P-E-P, and this makes it the perfect tense. Or this pep plus the middle men makes it the perfect tense. That's the way you form the perfect
passive or middle voice of plerao. So he's making a play on that word. And he does it with a perfect periphrastic. The ye there are all believers. And the ye then would be connected to you are. See it there? Present tense of I me, participle, perfect tense, passive voice of plerao. So how are we going to translate it? See, we've got the same problem we had in Ephesians. We've got the same problems we had in Hebrew 10:10. It's hard to translate. But trust me, beloved, any person, any believer in Colossae that would read this would pick that out. That would stand out like a sore thumb. Are you hearing what this verse is saying? In Jesus Christ, in that identity, in that oneness with Christ, you as a believer are lacking not one thing. In Christ, you are everything that God wants you to be. In Christ is the most important prepositional phrase in the Pauline epistles. It's used 162 times. In Ephesians, it's used 33 times. In Christ, in Christ. You know what? In Christ separates us from those who are outside of Christ. In Christ solves the problem of election, for we are elect in Him. In Christ places us in the absolute, the redemptive program of God and assures us of our eternal security. How could he say this any stronger grammatically? I do not know. I do not know. Hebrews 10:10 told us, by the which will we are having been sanctified, set apart as God's, unique to Him, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Dearly beloved, you are His for eternity. You are complete in Him. You are saved permanently by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to our page. And I guess this is page 9, no? Page 9 in your syllabus. Back to Hebrews 10. And we're going to finish shortly. Okay? Hebrews 10:11. Now what we say here is, this is the absolute sufficiency of Messiah's one-time sacrifice. It sort of reaffirms what he's already told us. Verse 11, I'm reading from King James. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's already said that once, now he repeats it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, another one of those nice, unique expressions of forever, used three times here and once in chapter 7, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies to make his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 15, now the Holy Spirit's witness to the lasting value of Messiah's sacrifice. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them down, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I will remember no more. No more. equals. U me eti. No, negating particle in the indicative. Me, negating particle outside the indicative. Put it together, your emphatic negation. No, never, yet, or ever. I will remember their sins and iniquities. No, never, ever. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Don't let that get by you. It is Jesus Christ or nothing. It is his offering or no offering. It is his way of approach or no way of approach. There is no more offering for sin, and he will repeat that again in the course that follows, or in the paragraphs that follows. So for these Hebrew believers to go back to temple sacrifice would be to trample underfoot the death, the blood death of Jesus Christ, and put Jesus Christ to open shame. And hence the warnings in chapter 6 and that follow in chapter 10. I close with this question, and I have a question that I need to answer, which I'll try to answer after this, but I'm closing this session now with a question I ask on your page. Do you put the same value on the death of Messiah as does the Father God? If you don't, then in what do you put your trust to have fellowship with the eternal God of creation and of this universe? You have nothing. You have nothing to stand on. You have not trusted Jesus as the one who bore your sins. You are lost and doomed for eternal separation from the God of this universe. Now, I had a question. It's a good question. In Ezekiel prophesies from 37 on about the end times. He names various geographic locations and what will transpire in their amalgamation of forces against Israel. There are five world forces at end times, and they all somehow come to focus upon Israel. Isn't that interesting? There was not an Israel until 1948, and now the whole world is drawn in to the problem of Jerusalem and the Israelis. And he prophesies of this and of what will happen and the great war that will transpire over this, and then what will happen afterwards. That is, there'll be a rebuilding of a temple. They give the dimensions, they talk about some of the furniture, what will be there. Somebody mentioned something about the Ark of the Covenant the other day, that somebody had this idea about the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you know it or not, but there never was an Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple. The Ark of the Covenant is lost in the Babylonian captivity. It's never been found. There was not an Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple. There will not be an Ark of the Covenant in the temple prophesied by Ezekiel. But there will be sacrifices. And somebody asked the question, if Jesus is the final sacrifice, how could there be sacrifice? There can't be any other sacrifices. Well, obviously,
that sacrificial system that will be restored, apparently, in the kingdom age, looks back. In other words, the governing statement or the governing principle relative to sacrifice is Hebrews 10, that even Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin. And there can be no other sacrifice take away sin. So this governs the principle. So any sacrifice that you would have then has to point back to this sacrifice. So that even in our age, in the church age, when we observe the Lord's table, it's not a sacrifice. We observe the fact, we remember, we look back to the sacrifice of the cross and we're reminded of it. And so in that situation, which is yet future, that will be the case, only they will do it apparently by actual sacrifice. It will not take away sin. Only this sacrifice could take away sin. Okay? And it's probably a reminder, since the world will be governed out of Jerusalem and Israel, it's probably a reminder to Israel of their roots. Probably one of the reasons for it. I thank you for your attention and the interaction we've had. I'm grateful for the special music. I really appreciated these men. May I just close by saying, young men, it's time. My generation is dying. It's time. It's time to rise up and be men and get some spiritual backbone and get involved in a local church. You're it. There will be nothing happen in local churches without the leadership of men. And good women, Christian women, biblically oriented, will follow good men. Gladly. Gladly. And they're looking to you to lead. And be strong in the Lord. It's time. It's time. Let's pray. Oh, I'll pray. Is that okay? Okay. Mike is going to close, and I didn't want to usurp pastoral role, but Father, bless, we pray, these words and these efforts, and particularly your word. Now, seal it to the hearts of all by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry, Mike, I almost forgot.